early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have such fond memories of Easter as a kid. For me, back in the day, it was all about new clothes and candy. Just like Christmas was all about Santa Claus and gifts. And, of course, Gramps coming to the house after that long drive from York, Pennsylvania, smelling like cigars and stale coffee. But at Easter, wow, we get the new sport coat or pants or shirt or tie, and if God was really good that year, we got the whole shebang. We get to color Easter eggs and hunt for them in the yard, and then we'd get to hunt for our Easter baskets that we'd embark on with great fervor and hints from Mom and Dad about the whereabouts of said basket, with little hints like warmer, 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 cold, 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 and so on. The search took for hours, it seemed. No doubt about it, Easter was all about the clothes and the candy, and specifically white chocolate and jelly beans. For some reason, one year I will never remember, I'll never forget this, Mom and Dad decided to try out on us kids some white chocolate one year, and I was hooked, at least for a while. I like to consider it my white chocolate phase. Since then, my tastes have matured, or not. Now it's all about Reese's peanut butter eggs. But back in the day, it was all about white chocolate and jelly beans and fruit jelly beans, not the spice one. Can I get an amen from fruit jelly bean people? Yeah, okay. Chocolate and jelly beans made the have to of church somewhat tolerable, if you know what I mean. I mean, if I could just keep my head propped up long enough for my dad's long morning prayer and even longer sermon. Remember, my dad was a Presbyterian pastor too, and yes, I had to wade through all of that stuff as a kid. And if I could just tolerate the occasional pinch in the neck from my shirt and tie that was just a little too tight, I knew what awaited me on the home front. The family feast and chocolate and jelly beans. Easter was fun. And I was trying to think, within the last week or so, when did it become more than that for me? When did Easter become more than chocolate and jelly beans? When did it become less about fun and more about Jesus? When did it for you? I mean, my hunch is that unless you're somewhere between 2 and 12, Easter is about a lot more than fun for you. And even if you are in it for the flowers and the food, for the fun and the festivities, even if Easter has very little to do with faith for you, and you are here today because it's what you do twice a year, my hunch is that there still came a time when you encountered some dark night of devastating grief, some great heart-wrenching disappointment, or some kind of suffocating guilt when you knew that you needed more than chocolate and jelly beans. You needed Easter to be more than it had always been. When was that time for you? Or better, when will it be, if it hasn't yet come? Because you know what? No one is immune from the harsh realities of life, from grief, from dark disappointment, from sadness, from guilt. So when was that time for you? Was it the time when you were teased at school? It's of course called bullying today. Was it the time you were teased at school for being fat and slow, like I was? Yeah, that's right. Back in the day, my new clothes, my Easter clothes, they were all husky. That was the politically correct term for fat. And I was. And still am. But back then, I got teased in a terrible way. Was it when you were betrayed by your so-called best friend? Or when your heart was broken by the person you built your whole life around? Maybe it was the day you looked into the mirror and you had to admit that after all, you are an elder brother, like we've been discussing the last several weeks in our Lenten exploration of the parable of the prodigal son. So was it when you looked in the mirror and you admitted that you had been the bully or the betrayer or the heartbreaker? Was it when you were on a mission trip and you met people who owned none of the things that make you happy? None of them. And yet somehow in the midst of incredibly disgusting poverty, these people had more joy in their lives than you had seen or known up to that point in time. And that somehow these people were able to demonstrate to you what you came to call the gift of hospitality. And in those moments of aha, you felt a darkness in your soul that made you feel empty. Was it then? Maybe you discovered you needed more than chocolate and jelly beans, more than Easter as usual, when you waited with a friend at the airport for that flag-draped casket to come off the plane that carried the son of your friend. Maybe it was the day that the doctor told you that your cough was more than bronchitis, and you saw the spots for yourself. Maybe it was when you were spoon-feeding the frail, beloved daddy who once fed you and whose strong back once gave you piggyback rides, and in that moment you had this sense of powerlessness overtake you when you realized that life is really unfair and life is really, really fragile. Or will that day come when your life's work ends with a memo and a deadline for cleaning out your office? Will it be in the middle of the night when you are looking into the desperate eyes of your own child and you realize that he is not going to make it, no matter what the doctors do? My friends, there will be a time, if there hasn't been already, when we all will need more than chocolate and jelly beans. When we will need more than our work and our families and the assurance of a decent job and the assurance of fun to make sense of things, to help with the hard and the harsh stuff of life and living. You and I know, perhaps all too well, those days that have and will happen that Mary Chapin Carpenter describes in her lyrics, when it seems so black outside that you can't remember light ever shone on you or the ones you love in this or another lifetime. And that's when we really need to know what Easter's all about. Or better, that's when we need to remember that Easter begins in darkness. Early on the first day of the week, John tells us in his account of the resurrection and the empty tomb, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, we dare not miss that little line, my friends. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Now, it doesn't take a biblical scholar to see that John's gospel is a little bit different than the others when it comes to this climax of the gospel story. And if you compare all four accounts of the resurrection, it's pretty easy to see that John 20 tells his story in a very unassuming way. There's no pre-dawn earthquakes here. There are no soldiers fainting away as if they are dead. And there are not several women discovering the empty tomb, but rather John has Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb all alone. And not only that, while it was still dark. Also, unlike the other Gospels, Mary doesn't seem to have come to anoint Jesus' body with spices, which was, of course, the first step in the burial process of first century Israel. Which, of course, then begs the question, why was she there? All alone, in the dark. Well, perhaps there was a connection for her in the darkness of the day that somehow matched her spirit. Reverend Pam Dreisel observes, violence and fear hung like a dark cloud over her once adventurous life of following and learning from this meek but authoritative teacher around whom she had reoriented all of her days. The light that had once shone on her had been extinguished by a Roman cross. Not only was it dark in the world that morning, but it was dark in her soul. Where there had once been a glimmer of hope, there was only despair now. And while it was dark, she came to the tomb. Still, why? Well, quite possibly, she could have gone to find some sense of peace, some sense of closure, some sense of hope. Maybe she went just to grieve, the same way that we go to gravesides in this day and time when we have lost those we have loved. But you know what? John offers none of this. He simply has Mary coming to the tomb in the dark. And then Mary, of course, sees the stone rolled away from the entrance, and immediately she thinks the worst. She then kicks into a run, goes to Peter and the other disciple, who are back where, apparently, where she just came from. And this other disciple is probably John himself. And she shares her belief that Jesus' body has been stolen by some type of malicious they, as she talks about it in verse 2. What had happened was apparently pretty obvious to Mary. I love the way Scott Posey puts it in his commentary on this text. He says, since Jesus had been dead, and since Mary knew what dead looked like, and how undeniably Jesus had fit the bill that past Friday, if he wasn't in the tomb where they had laid him, then someone else had taken him. As a general rule, dead folks don't do a lot for themselves, says Hosey. Peter and the other disciple make the same conclusion, albeit only after a bit more thorough investigation of the alleged crime scene. And so then when we look at both verses 8 and 9 together, we see something very important. Peter and John and Mary did not suddenly come to this conclusion that Jesus had been raised from the dead at that point. What John says he believed in verse 8 is obviously the same conclusion that Mary Magdalene had come to at that point, that somebody had taken the body. Something fishy was going on. And in case there's any doubt about that, verse 9 tells us, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then they go home, leaving, of course, Mary at the empty tomb, weeping her eyes out. No doubt, in part, because she was still in the dark on several levels. But also because she still can't apparently get over the fact that someone had the nerve to rip off this body of one that she loved. I can't really blame her for feeling what she must have been feeling, as I imagined, or for thinking what she must have been thinking. And so it doesn't surprise me then that twice the Jesus incognito figure, whether they're angels or the gardener, we're not sure, asks Mary why she is weeping. It doesn't surprise me that he asks twice. I will admit now that I have often read those verses as if Mary had no reason to be crying whatsoever. I mean, for Pete's sake, Mary, get over it, right? Wipe off your runny schnoz and open up those wet eyes of yours and look for yourself. The one who you're looking for is right before your eyes. Snap out of it. He's right there. But Scott Hoetze called me on this. He puts it as only he can. So often we inflect Jesus' words here with a tone similar to what a parent would take toward a child who is crying over a dead pet, when really the pet is just fine sleeping over in the corner. Jimmy, why are you crying? Knock it off for Pete's sake and open your eyes. Fluffy is right over there in the corner. So now, with Hosey, I suspect that the way I have read those verses has been terribly wrong. Jesus knew better than anyone that Mary Magdalene's tears are representative of the tears of all of humanity. This is the weeping, the bitter spilling of salty, painful tears that just won't quit. And that have been a part of the human race since the dawn of time. I think we've all cried like that. So why was Mary crying? For the obvious fact that she, like us, was altogether familiar with death. Mary wept because death had done to Jesus' body what death does to each person's body. Renders it vulnerable to decay, decomposition, and defenseless against the whims of someone who might abuse a corpse or get in their mind that they want to steal it. So Jesus asked the logical question to Mary two times out of a deep well of compassion and sympathy. Maybe even touched her. Mary, why are you crying? And so then, John makes her, on Easter morning, an emblem of the human condition. Mary is at once every single one of us, and all of us together, who have known something of the dark night of the soul, as St. John the Divine calls it. And it is precisely into that situation of ruin and despair and disappointment and darkness. It is into that that Easter comes. So what, Pastor Bob, get on with it, will you? I got chocolate and jelly beans to get to. So what? Good people of God, so do you see what that means then? That means that Easter does not happen here in this room or in any other kind of bright, airy, decked out in white, flowers all over the place sanctuary. Easter doesn't even happen when chocolate and jelly beans are consumed in mass quantities. And Easter does not happen around the dinner table when we have all of our family around us and mounds of delicious food that we are dying to dive into. Easter begins in darkness. And that means that Easter happened on that school bus when some fat kid was being teased to tears about being fat. Easter happens when your so-called best friend betrays you. And when your heart is broken by the person whose love you thought would last a lifetime. It's gone. Easter happens when you look in the mirror and you realize and then you confess that, yeah, you are the older brother. And you are the bully and the betrayer and the heartbreaker. Easter happens in the ER when the doctor comes in and hangs his head and shakes it and says, barely able to get the words out, "I'm so sorry. We did everything we could, but we couldn't save him." Easter happens then. And Easter happens at the funeral, when that first glimpse of your mom or Graham hits you in the gut and makes it impossible for you to breathe. Easter happens when you and yours are wishing that Dad would just say your name and know that it's you he's talking to. One more time. My friends, Easter happens where death is, because that's the only place it's needed. The only place. And Mary gets this. She really does. Finally. Check it out. Before John wraps up his version of Easter, he has Mary running back to where the other disciples are, and in so doing, John makes her the very first apostle, or the minister of the church, or, okay, some people would call her the very first evangelist, because she is the very first one to say to someone else, "I have seen the Lord." She saw him, even if she couldn't hold him. And the good news of Easter is, if you have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, you too can see him. I know, you and me, we are still going to have our share of crying. But it is in the midst of those bitter tears that we will see Jesus too. Because that's where Easter happens. Easter begins in darkness. In yours. And in mine. Easter begins in darkness. It is the only place that it's needed. Believe this and be blessed by the light of the world that shines in that darkness so that the darkness cannot overcome it. Let us pray. God bless this witness given in your name, and lead us to the light. Because, oh God, you know, there is darkness even here today. So shine, risen Jesus. Shine. Shine. Amen.